have with us our sister, Miss Margaret Russell from Kenya. Nurse Russell is a pioneer missionary as far as the Free Presbyterian Church is concerned in the land of Kenya. I have had the great privilege and pleasure of being there on two occasions and seeing and witnessing firsthand the work that she does.
Well, it is a joy to be here tonight and to be able to share with you about the work that God has called me to out there in the land of Kenya. It's 7 years ago in July since I went to Kenya, and it doesn't seem that long, but you know, before I went out to the land of Kenya, the Lord gave me a promise in his word, and it's found in Matthew 17 and verse 26, and it says, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Amen. And since I have gone out to that land, I have proved this promise, that God has made the impossible possible. And even as I stand here tonight, I still need to see the Lord move and make the impossible possible. And I do praise the Lord for these years that he has given me in that land. And I have been mostly involved in Sunday school work, and the Lord has greatly blessed us in that area. Yes. And last August, just before the government stepped in and closed the doors of our churches, we had 17 Sunday schools, and over 400 children were learning the Word of God each Lord's Day morning. And we had 25 Sunday school teachers, and I was helping them and still am helping them with Sunday school lessons. And so I was involved in that work. Then as well as that, we opened a Bible school. Now this was the burden and vision of Pastor Nathaniel Kendigore, that this school should be open to train young people, young Kenyans, for the work of God. And we were able to complete 2 years in that school, and we had 4 students. And again, the Lord has greatly encouraged us even in these days because of one of those young students that finished. He's certainly, over this past 6 months since we have been going through these difficult times, he has been an inspiration to us all. And he told me before I came home, "Margaret, we should not be so frightened. We should continue the work of God and spread the gospel." And so when you look at his life and how he has grown in the Lord, it is a real encouragement to you. And there have been souls that have been saved. But there are always the good things from the hand of God. And as well as that, there are the discouragement, and there have been the difficult times. And we have had problems within the work and without the work. And one of the most trying problems we had in the work since I went back the last time from furlough was the problem of witchcraft. Now, if I had a bit, and I was asked when I was home the last time, "Do you know anything about witchcraft?" Well, I said, "No, I have never met it, but I have met it since going back." And it was sad to discover that some of those within the church were still holding on to their heathen practices. But I believe that we gained a great victory in the work when those things were publicly denounced. And the Lord has undertaken for us in many different ways. And the people there, I must say that I do praise the Lord for the band of people in Kapunguria that I'm working with and how they have stood for God during these difficult times. Since I went out to the land of Kenya, I have faced problems. There's a problem of language, there's a problem of culture, there's a problem of sickness. I've had my fair share of that as well. But whenever I consider what happened last year, these are very minor things, because the most greatest trial to us out there in the work is when our church doors were closed. And we are really looking to the Lord, and have been looking to the Lord, that he will overrule and do the impossible and open the doors of our churches once again. The reason that the doors of those churches were closed is because we didn't have a registration. And it is the law in Kenya that every church should be registered. And the people there have been trying to get registration and never were successful. And so they came to the point where they asked themselves, "Should we stop this work? because we don't have a registration, or should we carry on and still knock that door, as it were, and try and get the needed registration? And so they felt they should carry on. And then the work was going forward, and the Lord had blessed. And last year in August, the 21st of August, or the few days previous to that, we had one of our best meetings, and the presence of the Lord was really felt. And then 2 days later, the government came in and closed the doors of the church. They took the texts off the wall, removed the hymn books, and arrested all the adults. And that's just what happened. And those people were fined, and they were told, you can't go back to those buildings until you get a registration. And again, the people faced another decision. They had to decide whether it's better to give up this work or to try and carry on the work. And so they felt they should carry on the work of God in their own homes. And that's what they're doing tonight. They are meeting in their own homes, many of them in those little round mud houses. But the presence of the Lord, I believe, has been very real with them. Of course, our great enemy in the work of God in Kenya is the ecumenical movement. And the church that the people there separated from were aware that our church doors were going to be closed. And they have used the government as a tool to destroy our work. But we believe that their wicked devices will be brought to nothing. And we still look to the Lord tonight that he will undertake and do great things for us in these days. There are 6 of our Sunday schools still going on. Other teachers are teaching their own families, and they're still waiting on me to continue those Sunday school lessons for them. And there are services in homes. I've heard that they have had their services, and even in that border area, we have border problems there as well in Kenya, but out in that border area with Uganda, they have really known the hand of God. And there have been men come into those services that never came in whenever they were in our church buildings. And also, the apostasy sent in one of their most prominent pastors to take over the work in that area, because we were the only church working there. And once, that's where we drilled the water as well, for those of you who have seen the slides. And once our church was closed, they sent in one of their pastors to win our people. But we have seen a great victory there, in that that pastor has had to leave. Amen. And that young man, Simeon, is carrying on the work in his own house. And I do praise the Lord for him. I had a letter from him this week. And his message to you as God's people tonight is this: don't be weary in praying for us. He sends that word. He told me in his letter, tell the people at home not to be weary in praying for us. You know, there's a promise in God's word, and I have quoted it over and over again. And it has been what we are holding on to in these days. And it says, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Our responsibility in these days is to cry day and night unto the Lord that he will avenge us of our adversaries. There has been an appeal submitted to the Attorney General last year, and as yet there has been no response to that appeal. And I would just ask you to pray, as a little boy prayed in my home before I left, that God will open the doors of those churches, and that the Lord will work in the hearts of the authorities, that that registration will be granted. I do thank the Lord for what he has done for me, and that the door for me to go back to Kenya is still open tonight, because my entry permit was renewed last year for a further 4 years. And again, I feel that's a token from the Lord. Amen. That there's still a work to be done in Kenya, and that the end is not yet. And I would ask you to pray. I hope to go back again to Kenya within the next month or so. And I would ask you to pray that the Lord will go before us and make the crooked place straight, and that that registration will be granted. I'd ask you to pray also for Pastor Kendagore. He certainly needs your prayers at this time. And he quoted a verse to me in a letter recently. He said, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And he longs that any step he takes with regard to this issue would be ordered by the Lord and would be in the mind and will of God. And so all I have to say to you tonight is continue to pray and don't be weary in the place of prayer. Let us cry day and night unto the Lord that he will avenge us of our enemies and drive back the forces of evil and bless the work of God, and may it prosper and go forward, and many more in that needy land be won for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you very much.
Amen. We do thank God for our sister. We thank God for her faithfulness, her courage, and the grace that God has given to her in an evil day. I'd like you to specially pray, because very shortly, Margaret and myself with Mr. McElveen will be meeting the commissioner, the High Commissioner for Kenya in London. And we will be dealing with this matter as far as we can deal with it from the political point of view. I want you to pray that that meeting will be profitable, that the door will be pushed open, and that our sister will not only go back, but those churches legally will be able to open their doors that they might preach the gospel. Ecumenism is the enemy of liberty. And if the ecumenists had their way here, they would shut this place and burn it to the ground and put the preacher in prison. There's no difference between ecumenism and Romanism. If Romanism had her way, there wouldn't be a Protestant allowed to live in this island home of ours. So we're up against it, but praise God, greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world. So we need to pray that God will answer and move and really do a great work in that land. It's a miracle our sister got her permit renewed, and it would seem to me that God doesn't do that for nothing. And I believe that the fact that she can go back means that God has a place for her in Kenya to do a work for. So let's pray especially about that matter. Now we have another young man that's going out to Africa, to the Cameroon, our brother Steenson. Where is he? Are you there, brother? Come straight forward. And you have 7 minutes. I'll not tell you how long Margaret Russell took. I'll tell her afterwards. Amen. 7 minutes. Amen. God bless you. Go to it.
Well, it is an honor to be here tonight and share with you how the Lord has been leading us concerning our going to the Cameroon. Whenever I left the Whitfield College of the Bible, I wasn't too sure just exactly what the Lord had in store for us as a family. He had said unto us while we were there that he would send us far hence unto the Gentiles, but we had no idea then that that meant into West Africa. However, later on, after we had been working in our own church for a while, the opportunity came to go and work in Cameroon for a short period of time in 1985. And during our time there, we had a most blessed time with the brethren of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And during near the end of our period there, whenever we were getting ready to come home, the Lord spoke in a mighty way from Genesis 28 and 15. And he said there, "And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land." And I have to confess that at that particular time, that wasn't a very welcome message from the Lord, because I was looking forward to getting back home to my wife and family once again. And once home, I tried to put that message out of my head, but the Lord kept bringing it back home in a very real way. And many, many times, the Lord has spoken to us, and we were led to apply to the mission board then to go to Cameroon to serve the Lord there in that corner of the vineyard. And there was, of course, many difficulties to be looked into with a family. There's a family's education. Not that that worries them, mind you, going to school, but still, as parents, you have a responsibility to make sure that your children are educated. And one morning, the Reverend Dunlop and our Newton Arch congregation was preaching on Isaiah 54, and he was preaching on the verses 11 and 12 at that particular time. But I read on to the next verse of verse 13, and it says there, "And thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children." And so we took comfort from those words of the Lord once again. And still the Lord spoke on. And though there was our own inabilities, we felt that very much. We felt our own weaknesses. There's difficulties with culture, with health, with language. But still the Lord kept speaking with words of reassurance to us. And one word came from Deuteronomy 31. And it said there in verse 68, "Be strong and of a good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." And the Lord has come in many, many ways to reassure us and to comfort us and to give us guidance through the Word of God. We thank the Lord today for his Word, for guiding us every step of the way. If we hadn't the Word of God to assure us and to reassure us in, we wouldn't be doing this thing. We wouldn't be venturing forth in the will of the Lord. But the Lord has come in a mighty way. And just recently I got a word from the Lord. Some people might say, you know, brother, are you wise taking a wife and young family into Africa? Well, that has come to me as well. But the Lord has come again. And the Lord has said to us in Numbers that the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. And I felt that applied to us, especially since we have been to the Cameroon. And then it goes on, "If the Lord delight in us, he will bring us into the land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey." And then there's a word of a warning, "Only rebel not against the Lord." And so we're looking to the Lord to guide and to continue to guide and to take us to the land of his choosing, the land to which he has called us. And we do thank you for your prayers. We know that many have been praying for us over the last months and years even, that the Lord would continue to guide us. And we value your prayers for the future, that you would continue to hold on to the ropes for us as we make preparation to go and as we eventually go to West Africa, to Cameroon, to serve the Lord in that corner of the vineyard. Amen. Do pray that the Lord would fill us with his Spirit, that we may be an effectual witness and effectual workers for him there, that souls will be saved to his honor and to his glory, and that his name above all things may be glorified there through the salvation of precious souls. Thank you very much for your time. Thank you very much for listening.
Amen. God bless you, man. Well, thank God for another graduate from our school who's going forth. All the folks that have been witnessing tonight all were trained in the Whitfield College of the Bible, and we thank God for that and for the work that's going on at that school from day to day. These two brethren, Lyle and John, come to the pulpit now. Where are you? Oh, you're here. Good. Do yourself no harm. We are all here. And Brother Lyle's going to speak first, and then Brother John is going to speak. And he's not going to speak in Spanish, is he?
No.
No, he's going to speak in English. Have you taught him how to speak like a Kilkeel man?
Amen. God bless you, man.
Goodbye. If he talked like a Kilkeel man, I don't think he would speak much English.
You got me out there, like.
It's a real joy and privilege to be here tonight. I bring you greetings from the congregation of our church in Alcorcón, south of Madrid, and from John and Arana Hanna and family that are labouring there in the Lord. We want to thank everyone for remembering us in prayer and support and making it possible for us to actually be in Spain and labouring there. As you know, Spain is a very Catholic country, one of the most Catholic countries in Europe. The Spanish Inquisition, which many people know about, lasted 260 years to battle against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Reformation, and a tremendous amount of people were killed. This influence has never left this country. It has never had any real influence of the gospel. Here in Ulster, it's very, very different. If you asked anybody in the street, they could normally they could tell you the basics of the gospel, though maybe they mightn't have a great idea. But in the land of Spain, it is a complete mystery, this message of the gospel. But although we have many obstacles, many difficulties to face, we can praise God for the Lord's blessing and for his guiding. We now have a small group of young people, but this has been a great blessing to us, and they have encouraged our hearts. Also, we've started a children's meeting. This is not just to encourage the few children belonging to the church, but also to reach out to the children of the neighbouring area, and through the children we also hope to reach the parents. If you turn to Galatians 4, verse 3, is a verse in which I had in one of my prayer cards. This verse says, "With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ." The mystery of Christ. And indeed it is a great mystery, this mystery of Christ in the land of Spain, as I was saying. But the Lord has answered this prayer, and the Lord has opened unto us a door of utterance. Our brother Juan is Spanish for John. Juan Vascañana is with me here tonight. His church in Baez de Segura in the province of Jaén, about 4 hours' drive south of Madrid, have issued me with a call. And the Lord has revealed his will to us that we should accept this call, and we hope to go down to labour with him down in this area whenever we return to Spain. Our brother has been labouring there now 3 years, and he is a real evangelist. He has a great gift of open-air preaching, and the Lord has blessed his work there, and a small church has been established there for the glory of God. We have kept very close contact with this church. Our brother was saved around the same time as Antonio, and they were in the same church in Malaga. So the church in Alcorcón has known our brother Juan for quite some time. We have kept very close contact with the church there, as I said, with camps, with the young people. And now we are hoping actually to form a presbytery with our churches. I travel down once a month and stay with our brother. And there I have the opportunity to preach to that small gathering and get to know them better. There's a congregation of 20 to 25 people. They're very poor people in this area. There are small villages scattered throughout this range of mountains. And you see more people going about in donkeys and mules than you do in cars. And as you see, it's a very, very old part of Spain. It also is a very Catholic part of Spain. And the people are held literally in fear of the Catholic Church in that area. About 100 years ago, British culpeurs went to this area and brought Bibles and Christian literature, and the Word of God was sowed, and small congregations arose in this area. But when Franco came to power in the Civil War, there was a much, much persecution in this area. The minister of the church in the same town where Brother Juan has his church in Baez, he was taken and imprisoned and later put to death. And the congregation was dispersed. Actually, the elder of the church at the minute, he was one of these in the congregation. And he had to flee to Madrid and there to labour to find work to keep himself alive. But there's many possibilities in this area. As I said, our brother is an evangelist. We hope to do tent missions. And there's a small town near Baez, Arroyo de Molinos. We actually hope to try and move there, and because there's a lot of contacts there, and we hope to try and start another work in that town. And also our brother has a work going amongst a group of gypsies in that place. He is their spokesman. And there's actually a church being built there among that group of gypsies. And so I'd ask you to pray much for us as we go down to this area. I'd like to leave this verse with you in 2 Thessalonians. I was going to give you the Spanish there. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. Indeed, as we look out upon this vast crowd tonight, it will be tremendous to see the like of this in the land of Spain. It's a great privilege, it's like heaven itself, to be back to such a congregation with the singing. After being used to 20 and 25 people, it's you can get a bit hard whenever you don't have much idea of what they're talking about for so long. But whenever you're back amongst your own people, in your own tongue, and to hear singing like this, it really rejoices our heart. And we just thank you again for those who have remembered us, especially in prayer, that you would indeed keep on praying for us. Amen.
Good to hear from Brother Lyle. Thank God he's got the language. Thank God he can move out and help. We thank God for Brother Hannah and all that he has accomplished. We're thrilled to know that a presbytery of churches is going to be formed, and I believe that something is going to happen in most Catholic Spain, as it is called. I remember going to Spain on a missionary journey with John Wiley in the early days of the Free Church, when we went in and we had to smuggle in Bibles. And I remember taking the bottom out of an old car and making a glory hole. They wouldn't know what a glory hole was, and filling it with Bibles. And we took these Bibles across the border, and then we got out, and everybody we met, we gave a Bible to. Man, they put their arms around us. They wanted to embrace us. I remember going into a field on a Sunday morning, and there was a man there, and he had a hoe in his hand, and he was working. And I gave him a Bible, and he put his arms around me and hugged me. And when I was away, 2 miles away, trying to get other people to take Bibles, he was still standing reading the Word of God. And I said, Lord, may I meet that man in heaven. May he get through to God. I believe I will meet him in heaven, because the entrance of God's Word giveth light. And in my memory, I can see him now, standing there with the hole stuck in the ground and the Bible open, reading, drinking in the Word of the living God. Brother John, we're glad to have you. My name is Ian, and that means John too. God bless you.
Thank you. My name is Juan. I'm 43 years old. I have 4 children. Eva, who is 19 years. Juan Jose is 17. Marta is 16. And Salvador is 10. My wife is called Maria del Carmen. I was born in Malaga in a Catholic family, and at 14 years old I was saved. Amen. By the grace of God. It was not easy to be a Christian in those days. I had to leave my friends and family. He called me for his service, for his army, like a soldier of Jesus Christ, in order to fight against the darkness, superstitions, idolatry of the Roman Catholic Church in my own country. Now I am a pastor, reformed pastor, in a small rural congregation who live in small towns and villages within a natural park dominated by the Sierra de Segura in the south of Spain, in the province of Jaén, to the northwest of Andalusian region. I have worked there for the past 3 years, and a new evangelical reformed Protestant church has been planting. Amen. Andalusia is a community with 9 million inhabitants, and it was in Andalusia where the Protestant Reformation was accepted more in the 16th century than other regions of Spain. It was where the first Bible was translated into Spanish. It was in Andalusia where, by the grace of God, arose the greatest Spanish reformers. It was in Andalusia where the Inquisition continued with fury, where many people were tortured until death without respect of age or sex for 3 centuries. It was in Andalusia where more of the children of God were born alive than in any other part of the land. Perhaps someone might think that nowadays a Roman Catholic church is different. I don't know what it is like in this country.
Not much good, I can tell you.
I can only say that in my country it operates always according to its own interests, with no deep convictions.
Right.
One can see communist in the industrial areas, ecumenist in the large towns, and in the rural areas, like our areas, one is fighting against the evangelical using fear and lie. The situation has changed in Spain today. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
There is liberty for the gospel.
Amen.
Although there are still difficulties. These difficulties are in the hearts of the people. Not in the law, in the hearts of the people. There have been centuries of false propaganda against the Protestant people. The lack of information has confused the people in believing that we are communist or spiritualist or some cult or sect. Spain has been and has continued to be the pillar of the Roman Catholic Church. There is one Protestant for every 1,000 Catholics. The smallest percentage, except in the Muslim countries, and this percentage is decreasing instead of increasing, thanks to the ecumenical and charismatic movement in Spain. Jesus Christ must be vindicated in my country.
Amen.
Spain needs prayer and support more than ever. Spain needs Christian workers like John Hanna and like Boyd.
Amen.
This is a historical moment in the history of Spain. Why? because out of 1,000 years, we have had only 15 years of liberty. 3 years in the past, and the last 12 years with the reign of King Juan Carlos. Please remember us in your prayers. Help us to conquer Spain for Christ.
Amen.
God has a nation in my own country. Millions of people like me before expect to hear for first time the real gospel of Jesus Christ. But how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Men like Juan Hanna and Lyle Boyd, churches like Free Presbyterian Church is the answer.
Amen.
May God bless you all.
God bless you, my brother. Amen.
And everybody said, amen. Wasn't that good to hear that word?
Acts chapter 16 and verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the woman which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained them. We end our reading at the verse 15 of this chapter, knowing that God will add his own blessing to the public reading of his precious word.
Amen. Well, now our sister, Miss Lee, is going to sing for us. Thank you.
Joyful.
Thank our sister for that message in song. Thank God for this precious name of Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. I had a desire when I was a young man to go to the mission field. God ordered it differently. But not being able to go to the mission field, I dedicated my life to get other people to go, and I thank God for every missionary that our own church has been able to see sent to the mission field, and we have followed them with our prayers, supported them with our gifts, and blessed God for what they have accomplished. I remember the first time I met our brother Bill Woods. He was a young boy. He was in short trousers. He was just a lad. Of course, I was only a lad then, too. I'm not that much older than him. You know that by looking at us. You might not realize that. But God saved him and called him. And we remember the day he left us to go to Acre in Brazil. And then God gave him a vision of the lepers of Brazil. And he did a very difficult task. He entered the university, graduated in medicine. It's hard enough to graduate in medicine in your own mother tongue, but to do medicine in a tongue that's different than Portuguese is some job of work, but God enabled him to do it. And then immediately he graduated, God opened a great door for him, not only among lepers in Brazil, but in India and in Africa. And God has honored him, and the government has honored him in opening these doors for him. But he's not coming tonight as a medical doctor. He's coming as a missionary. He's coming with one desire, that he might influence young people in this congregation to go and serve the Lord. I want you to be praying for him, that as he delivers his soul tonight, that we'll see many young people kneeling at the front of this church and saying, "Here am I, send me." God bless you, my brother.
You'll not trip on it because you can turn it in. Put it just in under your coat there. In there.
I'll do it for you, brother. I am among you as one that serveth. God bless you.
It's a real privilege for me to be here this evening in the Martyrs Memorial. It wasn't part of my plans to return to Northern Ireland so soon after the short break that I had last year. However, I had been invited to do some eye work in the country of Bissau in West Africa, which was, like Brazil, formerly a Portuguese colony. But to get there and to return to Brazil, there was no direct flight, so I had to travel to Paris, and thus I was able to break my journey before returning again to South America. It's a privilege for me to be here at this Easter time. God led me to Brazil in 1960, that's 29 years ago, and I've had the opportunity of being home over the Easter period on two occasions during those 29 years. The last time was 12 years ago, and so it's a joy to be
back and to be able to participate in this missionary meeting and in this Easter weekend. We read this evening a very familiar story when Paul and his fellow missionaries sought God's guidance for their lives. And it seemed that every door was closed before them. We read that the Spirit of God closed one door after another. And we are reminded, of course, that God not only opens doors of service, but when we seek His will and His directions, He also closes doors and makes it clear when the step is not to be taken. And then, of course, when it seemed that Paul was at the crossroads and didn't know where to turn, then came a vision in the night. A man of Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." I was reading those words a few weeks ago, and I thought of the opportunity this evening in this service, and I prayed as I read that very familiar story, and it seemed that there were things that I had never noticed before stood out of these pages. And first of all, I noticed the assurance of the call of God. It reads that we assuredly gathered that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. Before they had been in doubt, shall we turn this way? Shall we continue in this pathway? But at this moment, when God gave them the call, there was absolute assurance. Paul had seen the man. He knew the country. He recognized his identity. And he heard, "Come and help us." There was indeed assurance of the call of God. Many times young people will ask, what is a call to full-time service? What constitutes a call to missionary endeavor? How is one called? And some people might think that it's necessary to sit back and wait, like Paul, for a vision in the night, for God to step out at the end of the bed and call out audibly, "I want you in such and such a place." Now we must remember that everything in Paul's life was different. When Paul was saved, he saw a light from heaven. He heard the voice of Jesus say, "Why persecutest thou me?" How are we saved? We hear the gospel preached. We hear our need of salvation. We recognize we can do nothing, and we yield ourselves to Christ. The only time I ever saw a light from heaven was the day my brother hit me on the head with a lemonade bottle. But when I was a boy of 15, I heard the message. I realized my need of salvation, and I yielded and said, "Lord, save me." A missionary call. We need to see, we need to think, we need to realize the need. See something of the appeal that's being made. Come to Spain and help us. Kenya's calling. Cameroon's. The south of Ireland. Canada. South America. And many countries across the world. We need to realize that we are nothing. That we can never be missionaries. That we can never preach the gospel. We need to yield and say, "Lord, prepare me, mold me, make me, and teach me." Because God never calls us to the job we're fit to do, but God fits us to the job we're called to. There is no question, when God called Samuel, he spoke three times, "Samuel!" And Samuel ran to the wrong person. And Samuel listened again, and God called again, and he said, "Samuel," a second time. And Samuel a third time. And that call was very clear in Samuel's heart. He knew, he said, "Lord, speak, thy servant hears." The call was clear in Samuel's heart. When Moses rose up from the burning bush, he knew that God had called them without a shadow of doubt to return to Egypt and to lead out the people of God. When God called Gideon, he even gave him the opportunity to put out the fleece, but God confirmed in his heart that he was called. And my friends this evening, young people this evening, God needs to confirm in your heart the call of God. Amen. I was just a young Christian, saved a few months, and I attended the first missionary meeting I believe I'd ever been at. It was in the old church. It was a Christmas Sunday. Miss Molly Harvey from the Accra Gospel Mission was speaking. And it was a very touching meeting. A meeting you'll never forget. I've never forgotten many of the things that Molly said that day. I can still remember. But you know, it was one of those unusual meetings that you could never forget. Well, how could you? You see, the offering was being taken up, and Miss Harvey had made a very touching appeal, and many people were drying their eyes, and Dr. Paisley looked over the poop, and he didn't like the offering that was going around, so he stood up and he said, "Will you all quit your blubbing and dig a bit deeper?" So how could you forget a meeting like that? But you know, I heard the need of Brazil at that meeting, and I resolved that I would go away and pray for Miss Harvey and perhaps help some way the work out there in Brazil. But it was a few months later at another missionary meeting in the same church when Mrs. Jesse Eads was speaking. And God that evening put his hand in my life, and I was sure and I knew that night that God was speaking to me, just as I knew the night that I was saved, that God was calling me into full-time service. Young people this evening, make sure in your heart, is God calling you to Canada, to the Cameroons, to Crossgar, to Coleraine, to the Craigie Road, or wherever he's calling you? Is he calling you? Are you sure that God is calling you to work in an office? Are you sure God is calling you, that he wants you to spend your life working in the factory? Or is he calling you to full-time service? I'm glad today that I went to Brazil with that assurance that God had called me.
Amen.
Many times there have been dark moments. Many days there have been problems to be faced. And I could look back and say, "Lord, you called me. I'm here in your purpose, in your plan."
Amen.
The 14th of January, 1966, at about 6 o'clock in the evening, it was dark. My clothes were sogging wet. We had walked through the swamped forest. We had waded knee-deep in mud. We had swam where the forest was flooded, and we had walked for hours in the pouring tropical rain. And I lay down on the floor of the jungle, cold. It was about 12, 13 hours since we'd had anything to eat. And I could hear, in the not very far away, a few yards away, the voices of the Juma Indians talking and laughing in their villages. I looked at the people who were with me, and the woodsmen had terror written across their faces. The last woodsman that had lost his way in the jungle and had gone into those villages without planning, by mistake, the Indians had taken him. And they had taken their spears and pushed them into his eyes and scraped out the contents of the sockets. And then they'd taken their huge knives and cut off his hands and left him to die on the jungle trail. Another couple who were fishing by the river, not very far away from that area, the Indians came across them unexpectedly, and so many spears were passed through their bodies that those who found them in decomposition found them pierced literally to the floor of their canoe. I looked at Peterborough. He was a little Indian boy that we were trying to use from another tribe to make the first contacts with those Indians. His face also was written with fear. A few weeks beforehand, we had gone to that very place, and his mother had been with us, and she had interpreted for us the marks that the Indians had cut on the trees. And she said, the Indians are going to kill whoever passes these marks. We weren't there when it happened, but that little boy was there. He stayed behind with his mother in the village after we come out. And the Indians came in and slaughtered her before his eyes, and then he fled out to the river's edge. And I lay that night cold. We couldn't light a fire. We couldn't walk into the villages because it was getting dark and it would be the wrong moment to approach the Indians. And we wondered as we lay there in the long hours of the night and the mosquitoes chewing us, what would hold the next dawn? Would we all be alive the next day by 6 or 7 o'clock in the morning? What would take place? You know, I thought to myself, what am I doing here? How did I get here? What's this all about? And then I reminded myself, the way back in the Ravenhill Road, one day in a missionary meeting, God had put his hand on me, and he called me to preach the gospel to every creature, and that included the Juma Indians. And I was there because of God's call. And my friend, this evening, make sure wherever you're channeling your life, whether it be in secular employment, or whether it be in the ministry of the gospel, or whether it be to the mission field, be sure, mark it in your Bible, ask God to confirm it in your heart, ask God to give you that assurance of God's call, just as he gave it to Paul and his companions. And then I saw another thing that stood out. And here there was not only an assurance of the call, but there was assistance to the church. The cry was, come over and help us. Come over and do something for us. Now, sometimes we think that missionaries go to Brazil or to Kenya or to the Cameroons, and from morning to night, the only thing that they do is stand in the market and preach, or walk from house to house giving out tracts. But sometimes that's not all the important part of the work. As Christian workers, we are called to serve the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many times we are called simply to do little things that may mean a blessing and a help and the spread of the gospel. Practical things. An Indian from India one day was asked, had he ever heard the gospel? He said, no, but I've seen it. What do you mean? Well, he said, I've seen a man who was different. I've seen a man whose life spoke of the gospel. In the town of Boca do Acre, where our mission have worked for many years, there was a dear believer there that was very keen to win her neighbors for the Lord. And Donna Maria Crenchy, one day, she went into her next door neighbor and she said, you know, the best meeting of the whole week in our church is the Wednesday afternoon women's meeting. And it's only the women and the mothers that are there. And the messages are directed especially for the women. And she said, you should go along. It would be a great blessing for you. And that lady said, you know, Donna Maria, I couldn't go to the meeting. You know that very well. I have to wash clothes every day to help sustain my children. And I have to be here to iron the clothes every afternoon so that in the evening I can take them back and get some money in order to continue the buying of the food and things I need for the children. Donna Maria said, well, I'll tell you what we'll do. When it comes meeting time this afternoon, you go to the meeting. And I'll stay at home. And I'll stay in your house. And I'll iron the clothes for you. Now, she missed the meeting that she loved so much. And she spent the afternoon with the sweat pouring over a hot iron, ironing shirts and ironing clothes for her neighbor while her neighbor went to the meeting. And when the next Wednesday afternoon came, she said, you go to the meeting, I'll iron the clothes. And she did that week after week until that woman found the Lord as Savior. You see, it was doing something practical that was the opportunity. There are many countries today where missionaries are no longer welcome, but there are opportunities for teachers or nurses or agriculturists or other professions to go in, and while they're there, they have the opportunity of ministering and working with the church. The Cape Verde Islands was also a colony formerly of Portugal, and our good sister, Mrs. Eads, or Jessie Munn, as she was better known in Belfast, was a missionary there for many years. And one day, a little black boy in his bare feet came to her in her Sunday school. And he was in some kind of need. I don't know what the problem was. I don't know what was his need. But Jesse did something for him that day. Perhaps it was a few coppers, a few coins that she put into his hand. Perhaps it was a shirt or something that she'd given to him. Or perhaps she just simply lifted him up in her arms and gave him what we call an abraço in Brazil, embraced him and said, now don't be crying, and she helped him in some way. She's with the Lord today. Some time ago, Guinea-Bissau, also a Portuguese colony, sought independence from Portugal. And war broke out, and the leader of that war was a communist and sought the help of Russia. And that country became a communist country. It became difficult for the Roman Catholic Church in the early days. But the new president, Luiz Cabral, said that one thing he would maintain, he wanted the evangelical missionaries to stay in that country. And he favored the missionaries in that country. And the work of God has prospered, and churches has been formed, and the word has been preached right across the country down through the years. And nobody could understand. Right, today they even have a program on the communist radio. Every Sunday they can preach the gospel for an hour. In a communist country. I had the opportunity to visit Angola a few years ago and see the people there. They couldn't study. They couldn't go to school if they were Christians. The young men that were discovered they were Christians were taken out of the university and put into the front line of the battle, and the churches are being closed and pastors are being put in prison. But in this other country the gospel was being preached. Why was the difference? One day somebody got near enough to the president and asked him, why do you favor the evangelical missionaries? He said, well, I was brought up in the Cape Verde Islands. And as I was a little boy in my bare feet, an evangelical missionary from Ireland gave me a great favor, did something for me. And I never forgot that thing that she did. Amen. And because of what someone did to a little boy in her Sunday school, today the whole country is open for the gospel.
Amen.
Have you ever thought what you could do for the Lord? Have you ever thought what you could give to the Lord? Have you ever thought how you could be praying for these missionaries that you've heard tonight? This tremendous problem in Kenya, where the churches are closed, but God has said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail.
Amen.
Can you do something to help? You know, I could never be a Free Presbyterian minister. I was never called to be a Free Presbyterian minister. I don't think I could be a missionary in Cork either. I've followed the work of our brother there. I've listened to tips of the other meetings. I've followed the work of our sister in Kenya and our friends in Spain. And I'm glad the Lord has called me to Brazil because it's an easier country to work in. But you know, one time I was in a meeting down there in Ballymena. And the Lord spoke to me about a young man that was present in that meeting. And when the meeting was over, I went over and I said, "Listen, what are you doing about your O-levels? What are you doing about getting into the training college?" He said, "Who are you talking to?" I didn't know him. I'd never met him. I said, "I wasn't talking to anybody, but the Lord was talking to me in the meeting, and I felt led to talk to you." "Oh," he said, I've given up. I can't get through history." I said, "Well, that's interesting, because I know a history teacher in the Martyrs that could help you." And we got him in touch with Mr. Innes, and they studied and worked and coached. And then one day he told me, "Yes, I've got through my history exams, and now I can go to the Whitfield College of the Bible." He said, "How am I going to go there? I'm not going to be able to work. I'm not going to be able to keep on my job. And, you know, the fees are £1,000 a year." I was just getting ready to go back to Brazil. He said, "You've got to tell me what to do." He said, "After all, you've got me into this." And I said, "Well, brother, I'm going to give you £100 every year towards your fees. I'm going to ask the Lord for £100 every year towards your fees. And I'm going to ask for 9 other people to give £100 every year. And away out there in the headwaters of the Amazon, away out there in the Acre, every year I prayed, Lord, send me that £100 that's coming near feed time." And he never failed.
Amen.
And I said, "Lord, don't let him fail his exams, because I want them through as quick as possible. I don't want them repeating any years."
It's a selfish prayer.
I couldn't be a Free Presbyterian missionary, but I could pray and I could give. Have you thought of these young people that are training for full-time service? These people that are going out to Cameroons, what they're going to need? Have you thought of what you could do? Are you doing something practical, something that's concrete? Are you sure that your money's being channeled into the right channels? Have you prayed how the Lord should have you give? Some years ago, I was traveling back to Brazil, and I went for a couple of weeks to a leprosy hospital in the States. At that time, you could take £50 out of England, and that was all. And I had been there about 2 weeks, and my £50 had gone. The last weekend, I spent in New Orleans in the home of a very fine Brazilian couple. And they said to me, "Listen, we want you to meet him. We've invited him to our home this afternoon so that you can meet him. A very generous man from Texas who helps missionaries all over the world." At that stage, I had $6 left of my £50. That dear man from Texas came in. He asked me all about Brazil, the work that I was doing. We talked about it. The Brazilian couple had no money to put in their car, to put gasoline in their car to take me to the airport the next morning. And so they asked the Texan, would he drive me out? And while we were driving out, he said, "You know, last year I gave $23,000 to missionary work." And he said, "The Lord has put it on my heart to help you." And I said, "Amen, Lord, I've got $6. If I've excess baggage to pay at the airport, I won't even be able to pay it because I've got $6. And then the Texan turned to me and he said, "You see that big parcel in the back seat? Well, that's 36 brand new beautiful books in English on Baptist missions in Brazil with colored pictures. I think they were $10 each. And he said, "I bought them as a present for you." Now, I got out in Miami Airport, and I thought I was traveling that same day, so I went to the snack bar, and I had a cup of coffee and a sandwich because I was quite hungry. And then I checked into the Varig airline company, the Brazilian airline company, and I discovered it was about 10 o'clock on Monday morning,
And I discovered I was traveling at midnight on Wednesday. And I was standing in Miami Airport. By that time, I had $4.50 and 36 books on Baptist missions in Brazil. And you know, for 3 days, they almost pulled the arm out of my socket, trailing them around the airport. And when it came to getting on the plane, well, how could I take all those? Nobody in Brazil could read them anyhow. They were in English. And he had spent, what was it, $360 just buying those books that were no use to me. If you ever go to Miami Airport and find a book sitting on the seat, Baptist Missions in Brazil, you know who left. I don't want you to think I'm ungrateful. But you know, I had $4.50 for 3 days. And you know, if I'd had that big fella, I'd have hit him with his books in Brazil. Listen, friends, are you sure you're giving your money? Are you helping someone? Are you doing something concrete? Do you pray, Lord, what will I do with my tithes and offerings, my gifts, my life? Be sure it's being channeled in the right way, doing something for the Lord. A few weeks ago, a little lady called Donna Dominguez was brought into the room where I was consulting out there in Bissau, away in the interior of the country. I wasn't really very far away, about 4 hours away from where our sister Evelyn Compton is working, but I wasn't able to get there because I had so much work I couldn't take the time off. And this little lady came from a very simple African home, a very poor. Her son brought her along. He was wrapped in just a piece of old blanket, and she wasn't dressed in much more. I spoke in Portuguese and asked a question, and then somebody, the nurse who was with me, translated into Creole, and then somebody else translated into Fula, and then somebody else translated the question into Pepel or Balant or some other language. The lady replied in her own language. It was translated into Fula, and then it was translated into Creole, and then it was translated into Portuguese. The time I got the answer back, I'd forgot what it was I'd asked her. But you know, I only had to look at her. And she was as blind as a bat. I think 4 or 5 years she hadn't seen a thing. And I was glad the Lord gave me a ministry of doing things for people. A few days later, her son came to visit her in the hospital. And I called him in. I put my hand over his mouth so that he couldn't speak. And I made signs at him to stand there. And I took the dressing off her eyes. And then I stood back. And she blinked for a moment or two, opened her eyes, and she started to shout, "Me fitch, me fitch, me fitch." And I asked, "What does she mean? What's she saying?" And again, that whole process, and then it came back to me. She's saying, my son, she could see him. I was glad I could do something to help someone like that. I could do it because people in this church gave me the instruments, did something for missionaries, something practical. Give me the microscope that was with me there in Africa that I used to operate on her eye. It was people from the martyrs that helped that woman to see. Yes, there was assistance to the church. And you know, there was abiding in Christ. When Paul arrived in Macedonia, we read that he abode many days. And then we read later on that girl possessed by the evil spirit also, she challenged him many days. He didn't just rush in. There was an abiding time before he preached the gospel. Now when I think of abiding, that very word itself, it sounds to me, it brings a feeling to me of resting, of refreshment. We sing, "Abide with me, fast falls the evening tide." And if Christ is abiding with us, then the darkness is nothing. And there is a great sense and a great need for missionaries, for missionary candidates, for people in the front line of the battle to have the opportunity to have the moment of rest, to have a little bit of comfort, a little bit of relaxation. You know, Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, "Bring the cloak, I need proper clothes."
He said, bring the parchments. I need proper preaching materials. But he also said, bring the books. I wonder what the books were. I've often wondered if it wasn't the Tent Maker's Handbook or the Hebrew edition of the Reader's Digest or something like that. Because you see, we forget that missionaries very often are under great strain, and something is needed. We need to understand that missionaries need sometimes relaxation, rest. One lady who supported the work of our mission for many years was talking to Miss Molly Harvey, and in the course of our conversation, Molly was talking about out there in Brazil, and she said, you know, there we were sitting talking, the leg of my chair broke, and I went flat on my face on the floor. And the lady who had prayed for and supported her for years stood up and she said, Do you actually mean to tell me that you missionaries have chairs to sit on? I never heard the like of it. I thought you were prepared to sacrifice everything. And she was angry that Molly had a chair to sit on. And I want to tell you, Molly's chairs were hard old cane chairs. You wouldn't have given them house room in your house. But some people seem to think that missionaries should lie on the floor and missionaries should sacrifice everything. A young missionary came down from the United States to work in Amazonas, and his plane was held up overnight. And the airline company put him up in a beautiful hotel, and he arrived in Brazil. He said, you know, there I was in this beautiful room with carpets on the floor and two big double beds. He thought, that's too much for a missionary. So he said, I slept on the floor all night. Well, I looked at him and said, you old fool, if it had been me, I'd have slept on one bed for a couple of hours and then moved into the other. But you see, it had been instilled in his mind that missionaries couldn't have things to bring them comfort and relaxation. When these dear people go out to the Cameroons, I wonder would they ever like to sit back on an evening and listen to some nice music? Would they have the opportunity? I wonder when the mosquitoes are biting around their legs and they're trying to write a letter or trying to study the language. If they had a fan blowing on their legs, it might blow them off a little bit. I wonder when they've had a tired and a frustrating day, if they had something to read that would turn their minds off the circumstances and turn their minds off the happenings of that day. Yes, there was abiding, there was resting. But there was not only abiding in that sense. They waited and waited until the right minute came, and then they laid one woman to the Lord. Can you imagine Paul sending out his prayer letter and saying, we've been here for many days. We've been here. God called us here. And we've saw one person come to the Lord. Because when a missionary goes to the mission field, if he comes back and said, I didn't see anybody won for the Lord, he's a failure. He's got to come back and tell of revival. We expect him to come back and tell of hundreds of souls being saved. And that isn't always the case. But we expect it. But God calls us to sow the seed. Amen. The reaping is His concern. Right. The salvation, the building of the church is His responsibilities. It is required of a servant that he be found fruitful, successful, popular, gifted. No, that he be found faithful in preaching the word. 1961, James and Dorry Gunning from Northern Ireland and Hazel Muskimmon, who was saved through Dr. Paisley, returned to Brazil for another term of service. They traveled out on the same boat as a young couple from England with the New Tribes Mission, Tony Poulston and his wife. And Tony and his wife went almost immediately to work with the Amami Indians in the north of the Amazon Valley. And they are still there tonight. 2 years later, they were joined by the Borgmans. Now the word of God says that he that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed. And those couples went forth weeping. The Poulstons lost their 12-year-old boy to infectious meningitis. Way there in that Indian village, the Boardmans buried their little boy of 6 years of age after being bitten by a poisonous snake and died a horrible death. And those two couples have given 28 years. They have translated the Word of God. They have preached to the Indians. But as yet, there hasn't been a break. And not one of those Indians have come to know the Lord. And those people are godly people. They've wept, they've prayed, they've given their lives. They've sacrificed their children's lives. What do you do in a circumstance like that? How do you come home and tell your congregation? Listen, friends, there was abiding in Paul's ministry. Oh, he had built up churches in other places, and then he was called to lead one woman to the Lord. But perhaps that woman was a strategic woman in the Lord's plan. I wish I had time tonight just for us to think of how the Lord has used women in his work across the mission field. But we must finish. And then there was acceptance and communion. You see, it was a man that called Paul to come over and help. But Paul ministered to the women. He had to change his vision. He was called to help the men, but when he got there, it was women that he was called to minister to. There was a group of women who prayed. And he had to accept their way of doing things and their culture. It's still the Jewish culture to pray standing. But we read there was a group of women, and he sat down with them in the place where prayer was wont to be made. That was against his culture. That was against his upbringing. You had to stand to pray, but those women sat to pray, so he sat with them. He sat where they sat. And there's something else about this acceptance. He went to the big city. He was informed about that city. He knew which city to go to. When God called him to Macedonia, he didn't go to the smallest and the most backward place. He went to the big city. He had information. And you young people that are interested in missionary work, get informed. Get interested in missionaries. When God called me to be a missionary, I was about 15. I went home and told my parents I'm going to the mission fields. And my father looked at me and said, "You'll be lucky if you ever get as far as the potato fields." I went to my pastor and I said, "Dr. Peasley, the Lord has called me to be a missionary, so I'm going to leave school and go to Bible school." He said, "You're going to do no such thing." And I thought, that's funny advice for a pastor to give. "Here, I want to be a missionary." He said, "You're going to finish your schooling, you're going to finish your senior, you're going to get involved in Sunday school work, you're going to get involved in the work of the church, and you're going to prove down through the next couple of years that God has called you." And during those years I got informed. Every book that the library had in Library Street or downtown on Brazil, I read it. Every missionary that came from Brazil, I went to hear them and hear what their experience was. I wrote to missionaries. I prayed for missionaries. I got involved in missionary prayer meetings. I got involved in supporting missionaries. And young people, you need to be informed. There needs to be that acceptance, preparation to step into a different culture and a different way of life. Moses was a little boy born into a Christian home. He didn't have much else in life as a start because he was born with a congenital heart disease and needed surgery. His parents lived in a village called Kumaru out there in West Africa in Guinea-Bissau. And they had one great thing in their lives: they loved the Lord as Savior. But both mother and father were terribly deformed by leprosy. They had no means in that country. There's no means of doing cardiac surgery. And with great care, they brought up their little boy, and they brought him to church, and they brought him up in the fear and the nurture of the Lord, taking great care with respect to his condition, praying always that one day the door would open for him to travel to Portugal, the nearest place where he could have the surgery that he needed. He was 17 a few weeks ago. The plans had already become made. He was to travel to Portugal on Thursday. His passport had been obtained People had worked, people had prayed, and the government of his country, the Ministry of Health, had agreed to pay his passage money to Portugal. What was going to happen to him when he got there would be another story. He didn't have shoes, but his brother worked downtown, and he said, I'll give you my shoes, and I can go to work in my flip-flops. His sister had been to the Bidjigo Islands. She said, I've got a suitcase, I'll give it to him. Somebody would give him a shirt, and somebody else might get together a few notes of their money to give to him. And everything was arranged that Moses would travel. But on Sunday, he went down with fever. He was due to travel on Thursday. He was rushed to the emergency hospital between inverted commas in that city. He lay on a stretcher for a couple of hours. The doctor on duty was too busy or wasn't interested, and he died unattended. I went into that home on Monday afternoon. I looked around. The floor was the dirt floor. The walls were mud. The roof was just a little bit of stretched roof. Is that what you call it? Palio, we call it thatched roof. The parents were sitting there in their deformity and their disease and their poverty. The body was lying wrapped up in some sheets and blankets. There was no wood available nowhere to make a coffin. So he would be buried just wrapped up in those blankets. They were from the Balanta tribe, and it was their custom to bury right there in the living room. But because they were Christians, he was going to be buried outside the house. And that was a tremendous testimony in that area, that he wasn't going to be buried inside the home. Now, when I went into that home, what could I tell those people? What could I say to them as I looked at them in their tragedy, in their sorrow, in their poverty, in their deformity? I could only take that twisted hand in mine of that broken-hearted mother and hold it to my face. I could only put my arm around that father and tell him I was sorry that his son had gone. But I want to tell you, friends, I rejoiced at the same time. I was thrilled to find a family that away there in the heart of Africa, in the heart of Guinea-Bissau, that in the midst of their tragedy and their sorrow could turn to me and say, but our son is with Christ. He's with the Lord. Oh, they were sealed by God's grace. I could sit with them in communion. I went to their church the next evening. I went to their church the next Sunday evening. They sang in Portuguese for me. Although their meetings were all in Balanta, they sang, doesn't matter what church you belong to. Just as long as for Calvary you stand, no me importa quem tu es. Si a sombra do Calvário estás, tu es meu irmão, me dati a tua mão. Oh, I rejoiced with them as I sat with them of Christ and his salvation. There was communion, there was acceptance as Paul went into these people. We don't go to Brazil to tell the people we have better ways than your ways. We go to tell the people of Christ. Amen. We don't go to Africa to tell the Africans, why do you come to the meetings with dirty clothes? Those people where I was, maybe they'd never even seen a bar of soap in their lives. Their little houses, there was nothing. They didn't know what toothpaste was. How could I condemn them if they didn't have water in their villages? If they had to walk for miles to get water? Yes, there's got to be acceptance. And then there was ability in Paul's part to suffer in the gospel. Aye, they were beaten, they were whipped, and still they sang. Listen, friends, if God is calling you to be a missionary, remember these things that I've told you. Get involved in God's work. Support, give, do something for God's work. But prepare yourself that it's not an easy road. But thank God it's a victorious road. I'm only sorry about one thing as I look back over almost 30 years. I wish I had the assurance that I had another 30 years. I have stood in the markets in Senegal and looked around as the mosque sounded out the gong, and all of a sudden thousands of people around me have bowed down and turned their faces towards Mecca and worshipped
in their Islamic faith. And I've said, oh Lord, if only I could come to work in this country. I walked through the streets of Vindhi with their teeming millions and looked round as they turned their prayer wheels, looked round as they reverenced their cows and their animals, and I thought, oh Lord, if only I could work in this country. I've just come back from West Africa, and I've said again, oh Lord, if only I could come back again, if only I could work in Bissau. There's such a need, there's so much to do. Those people out there in Bissau, I believe they'll probably do the same thing in Liberia, where David and Maud worked for many years. The Balanta tribes people, they're nomads, they move about from one place to another. And when their children are about 2 years old, they take a sharp knife and they cut two dark, deep marks on each side of the face. And then as those marks begin to heal, they sort of push them apart and they make sure that they leave two wide scars down each side of the face. And no matter where that child goes, he's identified. Everybody knows immediately he's Balanta. When they walked into my consulting room, I didn't need anybody to translate or tell me where he was from. I knew immediately he's Balanta, he's got the marks. May God tonight cut deeply into your life. May there be a mark, young people, on your lives tonight that will, throughout the rest of your lives, mark the calling of God. May you hear from Africa, from South America, from India, from South Ireland, from Germany, from Spain, from Portugal, God's call, come and help. And may you say, yes, Lord, here am I, send me.
Let's follow. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? The 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians is one of the greatest chapters in the Word of God. There is a great depth in this chapter that no speaker has ever comprehended. There is a great height in this chapter that no scholar has ever conquered. There is a great width in this chapter that no saint has ever yet conceived. Look with me at the chapter, and you'll find it falls into seven easily distinguished divisions. First of all, we have Paul's declaration in verses 1 to 7. Then we have Paul's transformation in verses 8 to 11. Then we have Paul's affirmation, verses 12 to 19. We have Paul's jubilation, verses 20 to 28. We have Paul's tribulation, verses 29 to 34. We have Paul's argumentation, verses 35 to 49. And then we have Paul's coronation in verses 49 to 58. Seven great things are in this chapter. The very basis of this chapter is this principle that Christ's resurrection is the basis for our resurrection. If you turn with me over to Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, there is a verse worthy of our attention. It is the verse 21. It shows that the resurrection of the saint is based on the resurrection of Christ. Now let me say something. Resurrection has nothing whatsoever to do with the spirit. Resurrection has to do with the body. The Bishop of Durham is well described in verse 36 of this chapter. Thou fool! That's how God Almighty describes the nonsense and blasphemy of the Bishop of Durham. Thou fool! Because resurrection is nothing to do with the spirit. The spirit of man never dies. The soul of man never dies. It's the body that is subject to death. So resurrection has to do with the resurrection of the body. I believe in the resurrection of the body. The Bishop of Durham is supposed to believe that. He swore he believed it. He would never have been ordained or installed as a bishop of the Church of England if he hadn't sworn to believe it. And now he uses his position as a gartered bishop of the church to destroy the very thing that he swore to believe. I'm glad the Bible calls such a person a fool. So resurrection has to do with the body, not to do with the spirit. And this is what it says in verse 21 of Philippians chapter 3. Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. What a scripture. What a statement. He is able. He is able to subdue. He is able to subdue all things. He is able to subdue all things unto himself. So the vile body, the dead body, the stinking body, the corrupting body, the body that is disseminated to the ends of the earth and has gone back to dust. Praise God, he can subdue it unto himself. I was talking to an old modernist one day, and he said, I don't believe that he'll remake our bodies. Well, I said, it's nothing to God to make man of the dust of the earth. And if he made man of the dust of the earth, it's nothing to God to remake man from his own dust. He can subdue all things unto himself. And he will do that. I want to mention just three things about the resurrection of the body. True of the Lord Jesus Christ, and true also of the saints who shall share in his resurrection. Christ the firstfruits. Then we that are Christ at his coming. Number one. In the resurrection, the body has the nature of its prior originality. The body has the nature of its prior originality. Man did not design his own body. The human body was designed by God Almighty. The human body is the great masterpiece of creation. The body of man was conceived in the omniscient mind of God. And anyone who has any knowledge of the human frame and the human body will be amazed at its mechanism, will be amazed at its self-reviving, self-healing, self-containing properties and mechanism. The human body is the masterpiece of creation. conceived by the omniscient mind of God. The human body wasn't made to perish. The human body was made to prevail. When God made Adam's body, he made Adam's body not to perish, but to prevail. He fitted Adam's body for paradise and not for perdition. The body of man has been constructed in several ways. Number one, it was originated by direct creation. God made man by direct creation. God alone made man. The woman was produced by divine operation. The man was put to sleep, and God produced woman from man alone without woman. Then we have the production of the body by human generation, when both man and woman have a part in the production of the human body. And then we have the production of one unique human body by incarnation through the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have creation, operation, generation, and incarnation. And the result of all these was the production of a human body. If you turn with me to Psalm 139, you will discover what God has to say to us about the human body. The psalmist in Psalm 139 verse 14 says, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. The making of the human body. As I have said, the resurrection of the body of the believer is closely linked to the body of our Lord Jesus in resurrection. Three things about our Lord's body. Number one, it was a specially prepared body. You'll find that in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. These are important scriptures. Mark them and go back to them and meditate upon them. Verse 5, Hebrews 10. But a body hast thou prepared me. The body of Christ specially prepared. Secondly, the body of Christ was absolutely pure. Turn over to Luke's Gospel at the chapter 1 and at the verse 35. But the angel answered and said unto her, that is unto Mary the Virgin, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The holy thing, the body of Christ, was absolutely pure. It was prepared. It was pure. And then in Acts chapter 2 and verse 31, you'll find something else about the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Three things the scripture highlights about the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He seeing this, Acts 2:31, before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So the body of Christ was preserved. Now there's a great difference between our body and the body of Christ. We have just one characteristic that's the same. That is, our bodies were all prepared. I read that in the Psalm that I quoted. We have a prepared body. But our body, unlike the Lord's body, is not pure. It's a vile body. We have read that in Philippians. Our body is going to see corruption. It is going to deteriorate. The skin worms will destroy it if the second advent of Christ doesn't prevent that. But although that is true, absolutely, yet this great power of Christ's resurrection is going to subdue an impure body and make it pure as Christ in resurrection. And not only so, but the power of Christ is going to give us in resurrection a preserved body that shall never be touched again with corruption. Christ's body in resurrection had the nature of its prior originality. Our bodies in resurrection are going to have that nature that was given to man unfallen, that prior originality of a body that was made not for perdition but for paradise. To perish, but to prevail forever. So the resurrection has a body, and its nature is marked with its prior originality. Secondly, the resurrection body is marked with its past identity. Marked by its past identity. How are the dead raised up? They're raised up in the nature of their past originality. They are marked in the raising up with their past identity. We will all have our personal identity in the resurrection. An old Scotchman came home from church one day, and he said to his wife, Margaret, he said, Margaret, do you think we'll know one another when we get to heaven? She said, John, do you think we'll be more stupid in heaven than we are down here? Of course we'll know one another in heaven. Because each one of us will be marked with our past identity. We're going to be marked by our past identity as our Lord was marked. Turn over to Luke chapter 24 and verse 39. Luke 24 and verse 39. And the Lord said, it is I myself. It is I myself. And of course the Lord showed the disciples his hands and his feet. And he said, handle me and see. And here's old Durham answered by the Lord himself, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me to have. That's the Bishop of Durham's big lie exploded, and you couldn't find the pieces that are left. Spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me to have. The identity marks will be upon us. Oh, you'll recognize Ian Paisley in heaven. There's a lot of people think I'll not be there but I'll be turning up all right. It was John Newton who said he'll get, he would have three surprises in heaven. Number one, he'll be surprised that there are some people there that he never thought would be there. Two, he'll be surprised that there'll be some people not there whom he thought would be there. And the greatest surprise will be he'll be there himself by the grace of God. Well, I'm going to make it, thank God, through the blood of the Lamb. We'll know one another in heaven. Peter, James, and John never saw Moses, but immediately appeared in the Mount of Glory, they knew him. They never saw Elijah, but when he appeared in the Mount of Transfiguration, they knew him. The identity marks will be upon us. Look at the end verses of after 35. Thy fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. The body of the believer is not buried. The body of the believer is sown. When you bury something, you don't expect anything. But when you sow something, you expect a harvest. What a harvest there's going to be from the bodies of the saints. Praise God, they're going to rise again. And their identity will be clearly marked. We shall know each other, for we shall know even as we are known. There's a great verse over in John's first epistle, and it says there, now are we the sons of God, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Thank God we'll be identified with our wonderful Lord. Some man will say, how are the dead raised up? They're raised up in the nature of their past originality, and they're raised up with the marks of their prior identity. But they're raised up in the glory of their prepared majesty. Oh, it'll be the same body that shall rise from the dead, but it will rise with a difference. And what is that difference? Turn over to that 15th chapter again and look at it. The difference is this. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. This body is corruptible. We can see the marks of corruption upon it. There's few people here of all the teeth that they used to have. Some people have very much hair that they used to have. And what hair we have is growing white. We're lucky to hold on to it, and if we don't hold on to it, we see the marks of age. We're all aging. We're all corrupting. There's decay, change and decay, and all around I see. But let me tell you something, friend. The body is going to be raised in incorruption. I've good news for you, dear. You're going to be real good looking. On the day of the resurrection, yeah. You're going to be good looking. Corruption will have perished from the human body. I love old Job. He lost his health and his wealth and his family and the confidence of his wife. But there's one thing he didn't lose. He didn't lose the assurance of resurrection. And he said, though the skin worm destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. And my eye will behold him and not another. Oh, glory to God, this corrupt corruptible shall put on incorruption. What a robe of incorruption he's going to garb us with for the eternal days of heaven. But look again, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. The old body has its dishonor. It is covered with dishonor from head to toe. Because of Adam's fall, and because of our fall in Adam, and because of our sins, sin dishonors the soul, dishonors the spirit, and dishonors the body. We love our loved ones, but when they die, we have to bury them out of our sight because death dishonors them. No one wants to keep a corpse in the home. No one wants to keep a skeleton in the closet, although it be the corpse of our loved one or the skeleton of our dear one. We bury it out of our sight. It's dishonorable, but thank God it's going to be raised in glory. What glory God shall give to this body in the resurrection. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Nature circumscribes our actions. Nature controls our freedoms. Nature sets boundaries to what we can do. But the spiritual body will have absolute freedom. It'll be like the body of the Lord in resurrection. He came through the doors. They didn't need to open the doors. He came through the doors. Thank God nothing will stop that spiritual body. We'll soar to heights unknown. We'll see God on his judgment throne, and we'll cry, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me evermore be like and with thee. What a wonderful thing. I remember hearing Mr. Nicholson preach a sermon, his servant shall serve him. Heaven's going to be a place of service. I've news for you. You're not going to lie down and sleep for all eternity. You're going to work for the Lord. I'll be glad to see some Christians working for the first time in their life. I hope the Lord will make me an overseer in heaven to put them to the job. God doesn't want loafers, he wants laborers. And God will send me on a mission to the outreaches of God's eternity. I'll not need any airplane or Concorde or any rocket. I'll just say I'm going. And away I'll be. Away I'll be. Spiritual bodies. My, what a time we're going to have in heaven. You know what it says in the book? I have not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those that love him. I was a lad running to school. My mother, who led me to Christ, taught me the words of an old hymn. We speak of the land of the blessed, that country so bright and so fair, and after its glories professed. But what must it be to be there?